With that said, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 12. We're moving along here in Luke. I want to share a little story with you before we get into Luke about a pastor in the 1990s in China. The events that happened in 1998 that I'm going to read to you. And Pastor Chi was multiple times arrested. He was multiple times brought in by the Public Security Bureau for holding unplanned and unapproved meetings with Christians. And multiple times as he was arrested and brought in for these meetings and interrogated, his people would pray for them. And unfortunately, the Chinese Public Security Bureau would think that they were trying to curse them as they were arresting Pastor Chi. Well, immediately, after he was arrested, he was brought into an interrogation, and this is how it went. At the police station, the Public Security Bureau began to interrogate Pastor Chi, but Chi had other ideas. "Define my crime," he insisted. "We do not have to." Chi said, "I do not fear you." The interrogator hit the table, shouted at Chi, "You fear us." Chi quoted the Bible saying, "The fear of man brings a snare." Again, the interrogator shouted, "You fear for your life." Chi said, "Why? You already have me in bonds. What more can you do? Shoot me then? That is all you have left." He went on to quote Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The police kept trying to get Chi to sign a paper stating he accepted his charges. Chi said, "You must be joking. You have not even told me what I am charged with. Name my crime." Later on, the secretary of the Public Security Bureau shocked Brother Chi by admitting to the declining power of communism. "You have more power than I do," he said. Then he went on to tell Chi about how few people came to their Communist Party events while so many came to Chi's meetings. He was amazed at how believers listened so carefully to everything Chi had to say. During his stay in jail, Pastor Chi had his head shaved off and placed in a cell with 12 others. But his boldness and led to the admiration of all of his cellmates, one by one accepting the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we ask now that you'd open up your word to us. Give us understanding. Help us to be kingdom-minded like that dear pastor in China. Help us to have an understanding of the things that are truly valuable and important. Lord, we pray now that you might teach us, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 12, and you'll see how that little story is going to tie into the passage of teaching here in just a moment. But, sorry, I'm not in Hosea, I'm in Luke. There we go. Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to them, to his disciples, "First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." Now, as Jesus, last week we left off not only with me not being able to pronounce words, if you remember, but we left off with Jesus being invited to a dinner party with Pharisees and lawyers. And of course, as he taught truth and confronted their philosophies with truth, they were offended greatly by him. Now we find him outside, and this massive multitude is gathering around him. But it's interesting because he doesn't speak to the multitude. Here we read in Luke that he addresses his disciples. Of course, he doesn't mind the multitude listening in on what he's saying, But he's specifically addressing the disciples. And I think this is really important because, you know, as the disciples are gathered with Jesus and they see his fame increasing, innumerable multitudes, I mean, we're talking thousands of people gathering around him. You can see the disciples starting to go, this is cool. We're gaining momentum. This is great, right? But Jesus isn't so concerned with the crowds. He's more concerned with the content and what the disciples are learning. And so he begins to speak to them, and he gives them a warning. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, leaven, we all know, is used for helping bread rise. And throughout Scripture, leaven is a symbol of sin. It's sin that permeates, right? Because leaven, when you use a little leaven in a lump of dough and you mix it in, it permeates the entire dough. It gets through everything. You don't need very much at all for it to permeate. And so in the Old Testament, oftentimes leaven is used, and even in the New Testament, leaven is used as a representation of sin, and something that permeates and grows if you allow it. And so when the Israelites were called out of Egypt, when God delivered them up out of Egypt, that night when they were getting ready and they were eating the Passover meal, and they were supposed to eat that meal with their loins girded up, they were supposed to be ready to move. We read that the instructions that God gave to Israel was to bring, on the 10th of Nisan, bring a lamb into the house. On the 14th of Nisan, they were to slaughter that lamb, and they were to eat the lamb in haste with unleavened bread, because it was representing bread made in haste, quickly, no time for it to rise. And then later on, we see that there's this symbolic symbol of bread that's leavened. The leaven works as it represents a sin permeating things. Now, it's not a sin to eat leavened bread. That's important. This was something for feast times. But it was a well-understood idea of what leaven is and the permeating factor of it. And so when he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, there's something spreading that these people spread in a sense to look holy, to act holy, to gather people around them. They are permeating everybody, but with hypocrisy, not with truth, not with gospel truth. They're just permeating everybody with hypocrisy. Of course, we know that what hypocrisy means. It means to say one thing and go and do another, right? It's to act one way around some people and then do something totally opposite the other way. And then the scriptures, we see it used as a person playing a part, a role, in Greek culture. We see this term for hypocrisy used as an actor playing a part. And so it's applied here to somebody just playing a part, that they're wearing a mask. And the scriptures tells us that here, as Jesus is speaking, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed nor hidden that will not be known. And basically the idea is that mask is going to be ripped off. There's nothing that's going to be hidden. Proverbs 15:3. We read in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. There's nothing hidden from God. There's nothing that he doesn't see. There's no mask you can put on to hide from him. And such is this with the Pharisees. They were putting on the mask. They were looking very spiritual. For all the people, saw them with their phylactery boxes tied to their foreheads. They saw them with things bound, scripture bound on their arms, saw them praying. But Jesus said, it's all hypocrisy, because there's a heart issue there. It's missing the heart. It's more about gathering the followers. So he tells them, he warns his disciples, don't beware of this. Stay away from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And by the way, when it comes to crowds, when it comes to people, we all want to be liked, don't we? No one wants to be disliked. In fact, it always hurts to be rejected by people. And we also know that hurt people, right? It's just one of the things that people do because they want to be accepted. They want to be liked. They want to be included. And from the time we're young, we do this. We hate being picked last for the team. We want to be picked first. And when we are picked first, we're like, yeah, I got picked first, right? When we're always picked last or when they're picking teams on the playground yard and nobody picks you, or they're like, oh, I'm stuck with Dave, you know? It's like, okay, that's about how good I am, right? But we want to be accepted everywhere we go. In junior high, it gets horrible because we really start to understand cliques and rejection, high school. And then eventually we get out of that and we want to be accepted in the workplace, in college, whatever, wherever it is. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. And it's very painful when someone rejects us. And so with that, as the Pharisees grew in popularity, as they grew as a symbol for those who were truly Jews among the people, it brought about hypocrisy in them. You know, the Pharisees actually started out as a sect of Judaism that stood against the Hellenization of the culture of the Jews. Remember, Alexander the Great came conquering. After that, we know that the Ptolemies and the Seleucids kind of went back and forth over the region of Israel. And the rule of the Ptolemies, they wanted to Hellenize or bring Greek culture into everything. And so they brought in all these Greek things and Greek traditions. And the people of the Jews that started accepting these things, they were like traitors to their people. But the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees were people who stood up for Jewish culture and the Jewish law. So they were kind of recognized as heroes. Now, hundreds of years after the founding of the Pharisees, as they've gathered a reputation, not so much for standing against the Hellenization of the culture, but they've just gathered a reputation that was lifted up, that was looked at favorably among the Jews. Now you see that it's brought about hypocrisy in them. They want to look like a Pharisee. They want to act like a Pharisee because they gain favor with people. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are surrounded by an innumerable multitude and saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't let all these people, don't serve the kingdom of God for all these people around you. Okay, don't get into that aspect. And look at what he says in verse 3, therefore whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. You might be asking yourself, have I spoken things in the dark that I really don't want proclaimed? Or have I spoken things in the inner rooms that I really don't want proclaimed from the housetops? You know, are there things that I've said that I'd be ashamed of if they were spoken out in the light? Are there ways that I've acted which I'd be ashamed of if it was brought into the light? And that's really what Jesus is teaching these apostles, that you can't hide from God. God sees it all. And so don't look to serve men, which you can hide from. No, you look to serve God. And that's where we go into verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I'm going to stop there before I go into verse 6. So Jesus now is, he's teaching his disciples, and the crowd is listening around, and he's warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now he talks about whom we should fear. And this is an important lesson for the disciples to learn. I think it's important for us too, because of that desire to want to be liked. Our innate desire to care what other people think. And I know there are people here that say, I don't care what other people think. That's a lie. I guarantee there is somebody in your life you care very much about what they think. And you weigh heavily. And if they were to come in and just rail at you, it would break you. It would hurt very badly because you care about that person. You care what they think. And so Jesus here says, okay, listen, here's who you should fear. Not the one who can just kill your body. Not the one who can assault you physically, destroy you physically, but you should fear God, who after killing can cast you into hell. Now, he uses a word here that Luke uses in the Greek, Gehenna, which comes from the Hebrew word Gehenna. And it's actually was a, kind of a double meaning, because Jesus actually spoke about hell a lot. More than anybody else in the New Testament, Jesus spoke about hell. And this also doubled as the Valley of Hinnom, which ran on the southwestern edge of Jerusalem. It was a valley that ran through there. And the valley was known as the place where Judah offered burnt sacrifices to the god Molech in their history. They would offer children sacrifices. So in the Old Testament, when you read that they caused their children to pass through the fire, that's what it's speaking about. It's speaking about offering their children to the god Molech. And they did it here. Judah did it here in this valley on the southwestern edge of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is on a hill. And it's surrounded by two kind of valleys that converge. And so the Kidron Valley is on the other side from the Hinnom Valley. The Kidron Valley, of course, is where Jesus came from the Mount of Olives up through the Kidron Valley up into Jerusalem. And of course, we read about the triumphal entry. That was the Kidron Valley. The other side of Jerusalem is the Hinnom Valley. That's where this sacrifice was happening. And in that sacrifice of the children, later nobody wanted to use that place, so it became a garbage refuse, just a dump. And they would burn trash, and if dead bodies weren't claimed to be buried, they'd burn them there. And it was a horrible place, smelly. So oftentimes when Jesus referred to hell, he referred it in comparison to that place. That's the place that he would refer to. Now, here Jesus is concerned because as he's sharing this, notice he says, my friends. And then he says who they should fear. Because the root here is that Jesus doesn't want them to go to hell. Jesus doesn't want that to be their end, suffering. He came to save. And we're going to see in a moment that he's even okay with people insulting him because he came to save. And so as he says, my friends, don't fear these people, because the fear of these people will lead you right to hell. You fear the one who, after killing the body, could send you to hell. He's the one whom you should fear. He's the one who you should make your standard. He's the one who you should care so much about what he thinks or what he approves of you, or whether or not you are a part of his family, his clique, his crew, whatever you want to say. You want to be a part of God's kingdom, not these people around. That's not what you're supposed to be concerned with. And so Jesus says, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, part of the reason why we're so concerned with other people, why people have so much weight, is because we're concerned of being ostracized. We're concerned with being put out. We're concerned with losing jobs. We're concerned with losing friends. We're concerned with all these things. And when we're told not to fear people but fear God, that's going to put us sometimes at great odds with people. It's going to put us at a place where we might offend people because we stand for righteousness. In fact, the scriptures tell us they're going to hate you because they hated me, Jesus tells us. So there will be times when we're put at odds with people because we love God. And so he now encourages them not to be afraid. And he talks about these five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, 2 pennies. It'd be like pennies. They're the cheapest thing you can find. Pennies, you can walk around and find them on the ground because nobody really cares that much for pennies. Some people pick them up. But a lot of people just are like, oh, a loose change, it goes in something, and you never touch it again for a while. And I'm sure some of you have all been on the bandwagon, let's get rid of pennies. And others have been saying, no, every penny counts, right? You know, but Jesus here talks about these 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins. Now, it is interesting because in Matthew, 2 sparrows are sold for 1 copper coin. And so I'm telling you, I think this is where Costco got its idea in Sam's Club. Bulk buying, 2 sparrows versus 5 sparrows. Because here you see them for so much. If you buy 2 sparrows, you're going to get them cheaper. If you buy 5 sparrows, you get them cheaper than if you just buy 2 sparrows. But nonetheless, aside from joking, not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the most insignificant, the insignificant one, God sees and is not forgotten. And the same is true for you. Even if you've been dealing with rejection, if you've been dealing with people pushing you away or putting you off, you are not insignificant to God. Even if people consider you worthless, you are not insignificant to God. So don't be afraid. Notice he says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. Now, think about hairs. So we talked about sparrows, and some of you might be sparrow savers. Like, you see a sparrow, and you feel bad for it. It was Logan. It was your mom. I was all proud. I came back from hunting, and Malia, Logan's sister, was out hunting, and I was like, oh, yeah, look at all my doves that I got. And you were like, what? I love these birds. Why would you shoot these birds? And so I said, well, they were coming right at me. Like, I didn't know. But so some are sparrow lovers and some are sparrow savers, and others are sparrows are not very insignificant. But let's get to something. If you didn't really get that you are significant to God by these sparrows that are considered somewhat worthless in the culture, the cheapest thing you can buy, Jesus goes to hairs. Now, consider how much hair you lose on a regular day when you're brushing your hair, right? I know it's not necessarily an age thing. I know as we get older, we lose more hair, right? But I have 3 girls with my wife and my mother-in-law living in the home, and I am a drain cleaning machine around the house. It's like ridiculous when I pull the hairball out of the tub drain or the shower drain. I'm like, how is it even possible that you still have hair left? Right? And we lose a lot of hair that we don't even know. They say that blonde people have about 150,000 hair follicles. Brown hair have 110,000. Black, 100,000, and if you're a red hair, you only have 90,000 hair follicles. Now, this is obviously an approximation based on these things, but what I want you to realize, though, is that God knows the very hairs of your head. You don't even know that. You don't even care that much. You lose hair all the time and don't think about it at all. My daughters and wife only think about the hair that's lost because the drain is clogged, right? That's it. They don't even care that much. Yet God knows. God knows. So whether it's sparrows or hair, the point that Jesus is telling them is don't be afraid. God knows. He knows you. He knows everything about you. The hard part with this is we have to believe him. This is the hardest part about this whole lesson tonight is, do I believe God? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Do I believe God? That's actually the hardest part of every Bible teaching is, do I believe God? Because if we believe God, we're going to start acting as such. If we don't believe God, we're still going to be worried about the crowd. we're still going to be concerned with everyone else around us. So look at verse 8. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before him, before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So again, Jesus is with the disciples. An innumerable multitude is gathered around them. And as he's teaching them about not fearing man, but fearing God, we're going toward a place where he's now saying that you're going to be arrested for me. That's where we're headed to. So he says, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before the angels. If you deny me before men, then I'll deny you before the angels of God. So this is an important truth. If we're going to know Christ, we confess him. We don't hide from the fact that we're a Christian. There was a whole movement of church, and I was trying to find the thing before the service, but I couldn't find it in my notes because I made a note about this a while ago, and I couldn't find my note on it. But so you'll have to forgive me as I talk about this, but there was a movement of those who denied Christ to save their lives in church history, and I couldn't find it earlier. Sorry, I was looking one more time. I save things in my notes so that I can find them later, but I probably used a word. I'm trying to search with a word that isn't finding it. But there was a movement who denied Christ, and if you know this, go ahead and just shout it out. They denied Christ in the early centuries to save themselves under the Great Persecution. And after the persecution was over and you had Christianity accepted throughout the Roman Empire, the church was trying to figure out what to do with these people who denied Christ because they all started coming back. And so you see those little windows back there on the doors? Go ahead and look behind you. See those little windows? Okay, those come from that moment in church history, those little windows. Because how do you have this person come in who denied Christ to save themselves, sit next to the widow who lost her husband, who was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ? How do you have him just come back in? And so at the time, the church didn't really know what to do with them. And the name is, I'll find the name next week. I'll search more and I'll get it to you. But what they did was they said, okay, fine, you all sit in the foyer and you're going to have to prove yourselves really a believer. And so we have those little windows as a result of people sitting in the back away, not being allowed into the service. And you can argue about whether that was scriptural or not, but it was just how they dealt with those who had denied Christ and then come back when all the persecution was over. And because the rest of the church didn't totally trust them. They didn't really know that they wouldn't do it again and not trust them. And so Jesus here is starting to talk about confessing him before men, and he'll confess you before the angels of God. And I think it is important that we have opportunities to make public professions of faith, we should. Not only public professions of faith and in accepting Christ. And I always tell new believers, when you accept Christ, you go tell your friends, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And if they ask you a question like, are you going to be some Jesus freak? Say, yeah, that's pretty much what's going to happen. I remember when I got asked that question, and I was like, no, I'm not a Jesus freak. And then the Lord got a hold of me, and I became a Jesus freak. That's totally what happened. So, okay, sorry, I wasn't sure. I was getting a message, and I thought maybe somebody was texting me with the name of the group. Anyway, I'm going to ignore that. I got to put this on do not disturb mode because otherwise my pocket and watch and iPad start vibrating. Okay, so he says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, Jesus here is saying, you can insult me. And we're going to see at the cross, Jesus is insulted. They rail against him. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus invites for salvation on the cross, and even afterward, to those who railed against him. It shows the goodness of God. So what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me talk first about the word blasphemy. Blasphemy is to slander or injure someone's reputation. And so when we think about God, it would be to slander or to injure the reputation of God. How do we do that? We do it by accusing God of evil. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, Mark has a similar passage, and we read this, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And so here in Mark, Jesus has cast a demon out, and now they're saying, oh, he's Satan. That's what they're saying. And by the power of Satan, he's casting out this demon. Okay, this is to slander or to injure the reputation of the Holy Spirit. So we go to verse 28 of Mark chapter 3, and we read, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, as Jesus, notice in verse 28, it says, whatever blasphemies they may utter, they're going to be forgiven. And so God is even willing to forgive blasphemies, because sometimes we're just blasphemous by our sin nature. We don't even realize it. And then eventually the Lord forgives us, and he cleanses us and transforms us. And then we start considering what we're saying and how we're saying it and speaking and all those sorts of things. But then we get to verse 10, where it talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But to him who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And so what was the sin that these scribes were doing? They were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan and rejecting the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's really to accuse God of being evil, of doing evil by the power of Satan. And I'm not saying that if someone blames God for tragedy or something like that, that they're unforgivable. That's not what this is teaching. What it's really showing is a total rejection of God, an completely hardened heart against God, and a rejection of his provision of salvation. So that's really what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit boils down to, a total rejection of the work of God. And so Jesus says here, verse 11 of chapter Luke 12, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And so Jesus says, first of all, don't be so concerned about what people say against me. That's not what you need to be concerned about. Understand that there's the reality here is those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they're not going to be forgiven when they commit this sin. And when they bring you before these synagogues, magistrates, authorities, when they bring you before this, don't worry, don't prep a message. Just let the Holy Spirit speak through you, and you'll know what you ought to say. Okay, we go to verse 13. Look at my time here. Then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I love that this guy, Jesus is teaching the disciples, this guy interrupts. You can totally tell this person has no understanding at all of what's happening. He just interrupts, and so it kind of already shows his motives, because if the man had really good motives, he would probably be hanging onto every teaching of Jesus and look for an opportunity maybe later to ask Jesus how he should respond to his brother, what he should do. But instead, he commands Jesus what to do. Jesus, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. You tell my brother to do the right thing. Now, the fact that his brother is in control of the inheritance shows that his brother has the rightful heir, of their family, whatever the case. He has the authority over that thing, and so this guy is looking out for himself. And so Jesus responds, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So before we get into the parable, I want you to consider that statement. Take heed and beware of covetousness. To covet is to want something that doesn't belong to you. And unfortunately, this sin is pervasive among us, among humans, among everyone fallen from sin. Paul actually said, "Hey, I've kept the law, but when I read 'Thou shalt not covet,' I was ruined because that it's an issue of the heart. I showed myself wanting. I wanted more. I wanted things. I coveted, and we know that covetousness is what leads to indebtedness. It leads to all sorts of things because we want what we do not have, and we look to take." And so Jesus says one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things he possesses. How upside down to the whole world system this is. Because the whole world system is to get established, to be stable, to have your bank account. Now, I think, by the way, it's good to have savings. There's good principles, but the world system is about acquiring more things, possessions, all those things. And by the way, Jesus isn't saying it's evil to have things. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, beware, watch out for covetousness, because your life is not consist of just things. Now we're going to go into a parable. He's going to help us understand this. A parable, remember, is a story thrown alongside a truth to give us better understanding. Verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be married.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This parable we can understand, and you can put it even in the sense of our modern culture. Hey, you know, keep storing up, keep storing up, keep storing up, and then I'm going to retire and be like, yeah, you're set. But meanwhile, I've ruined my marriage. I've ruined my relationship with my kids. I've done all these things in an effort to store up, to be able to say, soul, you have it all, sit back and enjoy, and then you die. And you didn't get a chance to use it. I've been in church long enough where I've seen people work and work and work and work for retirement. They have no time to serve the Lord. They're looking forward to retirement. They finally retire, and then they die. And all the things that they were working for constantly, they didn't even get an opportunity to use. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with God blessing for you living in your retirement. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying, the question is, what are you storing up for? And the encouragement here is to lay up treasure in heaven, to be rich toward God. That is the encouragement. And of course, I think it's important that someone plans for retirement. You know, there's sadly, there are a lot of pastors who, and we should plan, believe the rapture could be any moment, but there are a lot of pastors who chose not to plan for retirement, so they never saved up for retirement. The rapture didn't come, and now they're stuck in the pulpits, and they can't retire like they should, and they're dying in the pulpit versus removing themselves so other people can come in and minister. That's just a reality of what's we see happening today. And so I think it is important to have retirement. But here the issue is this man, he sees this great yield that God has given to him. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't look to bless others with the great yield. He doesn't look to give a tithe or an offering to God with the great yield. He looks to just build bigger barns, store it up, keep it for self. Okay? Now, God has given them this, and certainly we know that if God gives, it's for us as stewards to choose how to use. But the purpose was to give his life ease, not to invest back into the kingdom of God. And so his soul is required of him, and his riches go to someone else. So now we get into verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. So remember, he was answering this man about divide up my inheritance, and he basically tells the man, hey, listen, you're living for the wrong stuff here. You're so concerned with material things, you're doing that. Now he's turning back to his disciples. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, not even even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? As Jesus begins to speak to the issue of worrying, because that is ultimately what makes us store up for self, that's what makes us covet, is we start worrying about the outward circumstances, what's going to happen. And so as Jesus begins to give us this this understanding about worrying, notice he says, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about your life. Remember I said at the beginning of the message that the hard part is not hearing God's word. The hard part is believing God's word. And worry is something that many people struggle with. Many people struggle with anxiety today. It's overwhelming. They're so concerned with themselves. And by the way, that word for life here is unique. It's not zoe, which in the Greek means life. It's psuche, soul. Don't worry about taking care of your soul. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying. He's saying what you will eat, or about the body, what you'll put on. Notice verse 23, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Now, Jesus is not saying that these things don't even matter. That's not what he's saying, because he understands that these things are also necessities in life. Jesus understands that because he compares it to the raven and the lilies of the field. By the way, a raven, Leviticus chapter 11 says that ravens were considered unclean animals. And so Jesus is magnifying this truth about, hey, if God cares for this unclean animal, how much more you? How much more you? Don't worry about these things. Trust the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean don't go to work, because God provides work for us. We know Scripture has the command, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So it's not saying just throw up your hands and don't do anything, just wait there. You know, but obviously we have a responsibility. But the idea is put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in God. Know that God will take care of you. You don't have to be so consumed with worry. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouses or barns, but God feeds them. And then, of course, he compares it to the lilies of the field, clothing. You might be concerned about what you're going to wear, how you're going to afford clothes, whatever the case is. Now, you and I today might not worry so much about that, but there's other things we worry about. You can just figure out the things you most worry about, the things you're afraid of, the things that you're concerned with. Sometimes these concerns are troubles that we've put ourselves into, And we need to stop for a moment and start asking God for wisdom on how to get out of versus just trying to figure it out always on our own. But the idea is put faith in God because God clothes them. Notice he compares it to Solomon, how the lilies of the field, they're so much more beautiful than a Solomon in all his splendor. And God takes care of you more than those lilies of the field. You're more important because the lilies are going to be cut up and thrown into the fire. Verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. I got to hurry here. Nor have an anxious mind. For all these things are the nations the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. All these things the nations of the world seek after. The word nations is ethnos, and the idea here is the pagan world. It's all those who don't know God. But you're God's children. So you knowing God should be able to believe God, trust God, and know that God will take care of you, that you're not just forsaken by him, that he hasn't abandoned you. You all should know all the more. The nations, the pagans, the unbelieving world, they seek after this stuff, but you shouldn't be looking over to the unbelieving world saying, okay, what do I need to run after? You should be looking to God and saying, no, I'm going to seek your kingdom first because you commanded me to, God. You're my Father. All right, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. That's the key here. That's what we want you to believe. So verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I can tell you this, what we see from the disciples, they obeyed this lesson. What we see from the disciples is that, with the exception of Judas, of course, of Judas Iscariot, is that they sold the things that they had. They gave to the poor. They weren't concerned so much with themselves, but they went out taking the gospel to the world. And they were effective. Consider how effective the New Testament, the first century church was in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. They trusted the Lord. They're a good example for us as we raise our kids, as we care for one another, as we pay our bills, all these things that we have to do. The key here is you trust the Lord. You trust in God. You seek his kingdom first, and then all these other things will be added to you. He'll give you wisdom. He'll give you understanding. He'll provide work for you. God will take care of you. You be faithful and believe his word. All right, we got to close there for tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know we get sidetracked by the worries of this world. Lord, we start worrying about how we'll be taken care of. We worry about sickness. We worry about financials. Lord, there's so many things we worry about. Sometimes we feel we're hanging on by a thread. And Lord, we don't see the big picture. You are holding us. So forgive us, Lord, for our anxiety about these things. Forgive us of our worry. Those times when we've taken our eyes off you and put them on the things of this world, looking at the way the pagans live and the unbeliever lives. Lord, forgive us. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for your care. Lord, that you'd call us little flock. How beautiful is that? We pray your blessing on each and everyone tonight as we consider this word. And you instruct us in our hearts, Lord. May you magnify yourself through our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Challenging truths for us in Scripture, and I know it seems easy to understand these things, but to really truly say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that means I'm going to trust God and seek his kingdom and not my own way or the people's around me way. May the Lord bless you this week. May he keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Amen.